Good morning, everyone. Wow, a great-looking crowd this morning. You look wonderful. Your singing was wonderful as well. But anyway, good to see each and every one of you here this morning, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We want you to know how thankful we are that you have come our way. And hopefully the service so far has been one that has been a blessing to you and has uplifted your spirit. Let me share a few things with the congregation before I get going. Let me just remind you about our teacher's workshop. That begins on Friday evening at 6:30, December 1, and then all day, well, actually all day, 8:30 will be a continental breakfast, and at 9 o'clock we'll start the session. Where was I? The teaching, okay, so the teaching workshop. But with Bob Turner, he's going to be here, and the workshop begins at on Friday evening at 6:30 and goes to, I think, 8 o'clock, and then Friday morning we'll start with 8:30 with a continental breakfast, and then we will switch it up, and at 9 o'clock we'll start the sessions, and they'll go until 3 o'clock. Listen, if you are a teacher or you're thinking about becoming a teacher or want to maybe increase your skills as a teacher, let me encourage you to be here for this teacher's workshop. It's going to be one that's going to be a blessing to our congregation. He's going to teach us how to teach beyond just a lecture style to more of a communicative kind of style. And so let me encourage you, if you're thinking about that you would take opportunity to do it. The other thing I want to bring to your attention is that hopefully you have realized that we have a challenge as a congregation that is one that almost any congregation would love to have, and that is we have a problem with space. We have a problem with space when it comes down to parking space, and that's why we've been encouraging you to, if you are a regular member and you're able to do so, is that you park on the south parking lot in the developed gravel area, in order to allow, you know, asphalt pavement to be readily available to those who are visiting with us so they have a place to park without parking out there in the gravel they park on the asphalt. The other one is that as we grow as a congregation, we have a space problem, and especially an auditorium space problem during our assembly. And so the way we're going to try to address that space problem is that we're going to begin our remote service once again. We're doing that as an option so that we don't have to go to a double service. We'd rather have us all together, even though we're spaced by like 30 feet apart with some being back in the remote section. At least we're all together. We can see each other before services and after services, and we'll all hear the same message at the same time. And so we're going to begin our worship, our remote service that begins the first Sunday in December. And the way we're going to do it is that we're going to, we're going to rotate by the alphabet. And so whatever your last name begins with, like from A to C, that'll be your month to spend in the remote service. And so the remote service is going to, for those who are attending back there, it'll be for like a month at a time, which means over a year period, you'll have two times that you'll be in the remote service. So it's be twice a year. I just think that able to understand why we're doing this is to, you know, to frame it in a positive way, and that's this, that allows room for our visitors to come in and sit with us comfortably without having to scramble for seats, without having to sit all the way to the front, you know, without having to crawl over people. And so we're going to just have this remote service as a stopgap until one day we're able to possibly either go to double services or maybe even to build a building that we have in our dream, okay? So those are the end of the announcements. As you know, over the last year, our theme has been knowing Jesus. And I've said to you that there's nothing more important than that when it comes down to our Christian lives, is that we have an intimate relationship with who Jesus is and what he is about. And you might recall that a couple of weeks ago, I talked to you about one of the titles that has been given to Jesus, which is not a proper name, but really a title that has been assigned to him. And you might remember when Jesus asked his disciples who were people saying the Son of Man is, Peter answered by saying, "You are the Christ." And so we talked about what are the implications of Jesus being the Christ, him being the Messiah. And so we endeavored to try to answer those questions. And then we said that, listen, there's a lot of titles that have been assigned to Jesus. And so this morning I want to share with you another title that you've probably heard a lot, But maybe you haven't just thought a whole lot about it, or maybe you haven't dug a little bit more deeper into that. And that is a title that has been assigned that Jesus saw as one that was important to him. In fact, it's one of the titles that he uses predominantly to describe who he is, and that is the Son of Man. Well, I found a song that I just thought was an absolutely beautiful song. I wish I had the voice to sing it, you know. I wish I was like Mike Perkins, that I could just belt this song out and you'd just be a wonder, because it's an incredible praise song that's written by a fellow by the name of Travis Ryan. And the words are wonderful. Listen to the words of it. Holy King on heaven's throne, heart of mercy to atone. So he takes on flesh and bone, and the angels sing hallelujah. Son of God, Son of Man, heaven's lion, perfect lamb, suffering servant, great I am, Son of God, Son of Man. I mean, this is a really pretty song. I wish I could have found this song that, you know, was sang in a cappella, but it's so new they haven't got to that point yet. But as you look at the song, you'll notice that there are a number of descriptive titles that are given to Jesus that are incredible titles. I mean, if you think about heaven's lion in the book of Revelation, it says, and I turned around and there was a lion. Then I turned again and it was a perfect lamb, or the Lamb of God. And you might remember John saying about Jesus when he saw him coming to be baptized, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Or Isaiah 53 when he talks about the suffering servant. Or in John the 8th chapter in verse 48 where Jesus said, you know, before Abraham was, I am. The ego and me. The same I am that was talked about at the burning bush. When Moses saw the burning bush and God says, I am who I am. And then these other titles. In fact, the most prominent title, the most used title that Jesus would try to describe himself to the populace was the Son of Man. Generally, when people talked about him, he's referred to as the Son of God. But when Jesus referred to himself, when he was trying to make a very impactful statement of something concerning him, he used this phraseology, the Son of Man. And so this morning, I'm going to talk to you about that title. I'm going to talk to you about, you know, how is the Son of Man and the Son of God alike? And then how are they different? What are the differences between the two? And what are the implications of the Son of Man and the Son of God to you and me? Titles are important. I think we all know that. Titles are important because they distinguish one thing from another. For instance, if you were to talk about movies, movie titles are important. You know, if I were to say to you, you know, Harry Potter or Star Wars, well, you know, those two movies are as different as night and day, right? But they're titles that help us distinguish one movie from another. Or maybe a group. There are the Dallas Cowboys, and then there are the Denver Broncos. I could use other names for professional ball teams, but you see the idea is how those names distinguish one football team from another, or one group from another. Or maybe a statement of quality. A statement of quality, say, in name brand things like the clothes that you wear are name brands that separate maybe that brand from another. Or if you were to talk about, say, a Ford truck, you'd be describing a quality of a truck that is dependable as compared to a Chevy that... I guess I could have said Dodge or Toyota or any of those things. Anyway, a statement of quality that is there. Or an association that distinguishes people. Say those who live in Italy are Italian as compared to those who live in South Korean or Korean. So you see that even sometimes there's association in distinguishing people. Sometimes titles are given. Like, for instance, a king. A king is not given a does not earn the title. He's given the title because of the family that he is born in. And so if this person is born into nobility in that nature, then he would be called a prince, and his father would be a king, or his mother would be a queen. And if you think about England, which we're probably the most familiar with, Queen Elizabeth dies, and Charles the Prince becomes the king, King Charles III. So you can see how a title can be given, but then there are titles that are earned, like a general. If a man is a general, he's not given that title. He earns it by the quality of his service as he is recognized and moves up to the ranks to the point that eventually the president of the United States, he appoints him to be a general, or he is given that rank of a general. So that's something that is earned. Well, Jesus was very familiar with titles. There were titles that he used to describe himself, and there were titles that were given to him. And so we know that, you know, in Philippians, the second chapter, God says that he will give him a name, that is Jesus, that is above every name. And that name that he gives him is Lord or Christ. That Peter says, that's who you are. You are the Christ, the Messiah. Or Jesus said, I am the light of the world, or I am the good shepherd, or I am the door, or I am the resurrection and the life. The angels said, Joseph, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, or the Alpha and the Omega that's talked about in Revelation, or the suffering servant that we've mentioned, or the Lamb of God, or the Lion, or the Savior, and many, many more are titles that have been ascribed to him. But then there's this one title that stands above all that Jesus uses to describe himself. And that is the Son of Man. Others would call him the Son of God. And so how are those two alike and how are they different? Because they're both used to describe him. Let's talk about the Son of Man to begin with. When you talk about the Son of Man is used both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You remember when Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and he begins to ask his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do they think I am? In the Old Testament, the word son, the phrase or the title Son of Man is used like 103 times. 103 times in it, and it's basically has two parts to it or means two different things. One is, it's a poetic reference to the humanity of a person in general. It'd be like this. We are all offsprings of another human. I am the offspring of Richard M. Velma Sutton. You are the offspring of your parents as well. And so we're called the sons of man in this generic kind of sense when it's talking about humanity or mankind itself. And so the key idea is that of humanness. And it separates us from God in that God is superior, whereas we have our weaknesses, we have our shortcomings, we have the things that make us sometimes even untrustworthy as people. So that's one of the meanings, describes this humanness that is there. But the most that is used to describe in the Old Testament is the reference to the coming of the Messiah, or the coming of the Christ. And the one that most of the Jews probably were the most familiar with is found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And in that section of Scripture, there, Jesus is described, or the Messiah is described in the words behind me. I kept looking in a night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Jews themselves use this passage as a major passage talking about dominion and glory and honor that was to be given to the Messiah himself. Well, he was talking about the coming of the Messiah, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, whom Peter says, you are the Christ. We know he is the Christ. That's how he is described. And in Revelation 1 and verse 6, or in Ephesians 1 verses 19, there says that Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heavenly places, that he's been given all dominion, all power, all authority, all rule over everything, including every age that there is to come. And so we know that Jesus being described in those kinds of ways, with those kinds of adjectives, is saying that, listen, there's something remarkable about who Jesus Christ is. There's something important about what Jesus Christ is, and that is that he is the coming Messiah. And so the essence of its usage is just that, that Jesus is coming as a Messiah, and that this Messiah will come as a human being. And that's why he's called the Son of Man. Then we move to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the title, the Son of Man, is used 89 times in 85 verses. And this is the one that Jesus uses predominantly for himself to describe who he really is. It's his favorite one. Matthew, in his gospel, as he tries to, you know, to proclaim and to write to his readers, which were probably a Jewish audience, his whole purpose was to convince his readers that Jesus was the Messiah. So he uses this word, this title, Son of Man, 30 times, because he knows they're all going to make the connection back to Daniel 7, that the Son of Man is coming to reign as a dominant power and as a dominant kingdom. When you open up the scriptures, you'll find Jesus used this term Son of Man a multiplicity of times, well over 80 times, okay? Sometimes they're in different contexts, but he's talking about how he is not only using it in reference to him being the Messiah, but him also being referenced to his humanity of who he is and what he is about. So in the passage of scripture that was read to us a little bit earlier by Avery, out of Mark the second chapter, or Luke the fifth chapter, in that section of scripture, there it says that Jesus came to Capernaum and he's teaching in a house and great crowds were all around him. I mean, they're just gathered all around him. And it says that, you know, they're pressing him in, and there are some guys who have a friend that's a paralytic, and they want to get him in the presence of Jesus because they think Jesus is going to be able to do something amazing for him. So they dig a hole in the top of the roof of this guy's place, which I'm sure he was not very happy about, but dug a hole and dropped the man down, probably on ropes, on a pallet, at the feet of Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus, seeing their faith, seeing the men's faith who let him down, not necessarily the paralytic's faith, but seeing their faith, he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees are listening to this. You know, they're part of the public that is watching and listening, and they hear this, and they say, who is this guy that speaks such words? This is blasphemy. This is dishonoring God because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said to them, well, listen, in order that you might, so he asked me, he said, so which is harder to do to you guys? He perceives it in his heart, what they're thinking is, which is harder to do? To tell this man your sins are forgiven, or tell him to take up his pallet and to walk? And then he says these words, but in order that you may know that look at those words, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying by him healing this man that he's God and that he is able to forgive sins. So I had a person ask me here not too long ago, and it's been asked me a number of times, what about the thief on the cross? How was he saved? If baptism is essential to salvation, how was the thief on the cross able to be saved and go to paradise? And the answer is that Jesus has the power and the authority to forgive sins. Well, he died in the Old Testament dispensation, number one, but number two, Jesus has that power to forgive sins as he did with this paralytic. But I'm just wanting you to see how Jesus uses this term to describe himself so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority. Or some disciples or men came up to Jesus and says, we wish to follow after you. And he says, you might ought to think about that because the foxes have their holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In another place, he said, for the Son of Man is the Lord of Sabbath. So he uses this term or this title to describe himself over and over and over again. And so he's using it in reference, number one, to him being the Messiah. And those who are listening to him use those words, Son of Man, are going to go back to Daniel 7 because that is a key passage for the Jews who are looking toward the Messiah. But secondly, he uses it to share his humanity. He's wanting us to know that, listen, I'm one of you. I am God, but I am the God-man. I am the Son of Man. Now, in the Old Testament, when the word Son of Man is used, it's used like 93 times in reference to Ezekiel. But he's not saying Ezekiel is the Messiah. He's saying Ezekiel is a human being. Jesus, however, is more than that. He's not only saying that he is the Messiah, he's identifying with humanity and the flight and the plights that and the struggles that we go through in life. So as a human, Jesus was born like every other human being, suffered human diseases and sickness, experienced human accidents and injuries, had human emotions, and was tempted like humans and ultimately died like any human would. You put a person on the cross, they're going to die. I was asking Lori this because I had this in there about, you know, that he suffered or dealt with sicknesses and disease. You think Jesus ever had a head cold? I don't know, but that's just, I mean, is there anyone in here who has not had a head cold? Raise your hand. Okay, you see what I'm saying? So Jesus was a human being. He went through the same things that we went through in life. He knew what it was like to work hard. He was a carpenter. He used his hands. He knew what it was like to get blisters and to get splinters in his hands. He knew what it was like to have to pay bills. No one paid his bills for him. He knew what it was like to take care of a single family, taking care of his mother. That was his responsibility. He was the oldest child in the family after Joseph died. He knew what it's like to grieve over a lost parent, over the loss of Joseph. He knows what it's like to be disappointed, to feel rejection. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. What I'm saying to you is that he knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to be a human being. And the struggles that we go through and the temptations that we go through. And so he came as the Son of Man in order that he might identify with every aspect of our lives in every way. Okay, so people have always had opinions about who Jesus Christ is. If you were to go and say to the town mall there in Boise, and if you were to ask them, you know, who is Jesus? What is Jesus about? You're going to get a lot of different opinions about who Jesus is, and most of them are going to be wrong, or a lot of them are going to be wrong. For instance, when Jesus said, who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, they're saying, well, some of them are saying that you're John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And guess what? They were wrong. They're wrong about all those things. Human beings are often wrong about a lot of things in life. For instance, it was once believed that the world was flat. That if you sailed, and you'd sail off the end of it and fall into space, I guess. But they are wrong. It was believed that at one time that, you know, everything, the universe circled around the earth. And not the earth around the sun. And we found out that that's all wrong as well. Or it was once believed that tomatoes were poisonous. They were wrong. Or that they believe that things heavier than air could not fly. But look in the skies and you'll see them crisscrossing across our part of the country all the time. They were wrong. It was once believed that the atom was the smartest indivisible, you know, particle. But they were wrong. They didn't think about electrons and neutrons and that are even smaller yet. And so, you know, when you think about the things that people are wrong about, well, they are wrong a lot about Jesus. And today people are wrong a lot about what Jesus is about. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's the Lord. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Savior of the world. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the creator of the world. Who is Jesus Christ? He is he's Lord. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. But because of their difficulty in getting a grasp on who Jesus is, they reject him. They just dismiss him and push him back. It's like this store. This store, as a week before Christmas, and they had advertised that at 6 o'clock in the morning, they're going to open the doors, and everything in the electronic stores was 50% off. Everything. 50% off. And so on that morning, huge crowds got there. There's like a line of like 200 people waiting at the door to get into the electronics shop. And one guy got there a little bit late as well, and he decides to go past all the line, and he just scooches up past the line and squeezes into the front of the line, and the people thought to themselves, this guy is the most rude person in the world, and, well, you're getting ready to figure this out come Friday, okay? But, you know, he squeezed in line, and so they pushed him out of the line and kicked him eventually to the back of the crowd. After a little bit, he decides he's going to go back up, so he begins to push past the people and once again rudely pushes himself to the front of the crowd, and they did the same thing and kicked him back. He does this three times. And on the third time, when he's kicked back to the end of the crowd, he says to the person next to him, he goes, I'm going to try this one more time. And if they don't let me up there, then I'm not going to open the door. He's the manager of the store. They just kept kicking him back. Jesus says, listen, I'm at the front of the line. I have all dominion, all rule, all authority. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. But what do people do? They kick him back. They kick him back in our world. We don't need Jesus. And that's why when you listen to shows on TV and they're having a prayer, they never say in Jesus' name, because that's not politically correct. That's not woke. Or even to use the name Jesus separates him exclusively as a son of God, as the only way to salvation, especially when you look at the pluralistic society in which we live. And all of a sudden, Jesus is shoved to the back of the line. But Jesus refuses that. He keeps coming forward and saying, listen, this is who I am. So finally, when Jesus says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they're giving him all these wrong answers. He goes, okay, but who do you guys say that I am? And that's when Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Now listen to these next words. The Son of the living God. That's who he is. He's not only the Son of Man, he's the Son of God. This phrase is used 40 times in the New Testament. 40 times. 89 times Son of Man. 40 times people, when they speak of Jesus, speak of him as being the Son of God. And it's not used in the human sense of a father and a son, where God mates with Mary and produces a son. It's not used in that manner. In no sense is God, or since did God the Son ever have an ultimate beginning, nor does he ever have a time in eternity that he does not exist. He has always existed. He is fully God, fully man, the eternal God who dwelled in heaven. So he did, however, talk about a human beginning. And you can read about that in the birth narratives, you know, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he was laid in a manger. So he had a beginning, but his beginning was that of the Son of God. It's a descriptive entrance into the world. And so when you think about John 1 and verse 1 that we have talked about a lot in here over the last year, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We find out in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18, the only begotten of the Father, he has explained him. Why? Because he's God. He knows exactly what God the Father is all about. So the term Son of God was meant to infer the deity or the divinity, or Emmanuel, if you so choose, God with us. Now, over the years, people have said, well, now listen, you know, Jesus called himself the Son of God, but he never called us the Son of Man, but he never called himself the Son of God. He never claimed to be the Son of God, and you would be dead wrong. They're dead wrong. It's one of the favorite that Islam uses concerning Jesus Christ. He never said he is the Son of God. You know, Mark, he gives emphasis to the deity of Christ with the very first verse in the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, as Jesus comes to John to be baptized of him, he immerses him into Christ, and it says that when he came up out of the water, the heavens were rent open, and the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and lighted on him, and then there was that deified voice. The voice of God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased, or well pleased, some translation says. This is my Son. That's what he said about him. And the apostle said, listen, we remember hearing that about what it was said there on the Mountain of Transfiguration, where Jesus is there, and Elijah and Moses shows up at the same time, and Jesus is transformed, and Peter is afraid and says, should we make booths to worship all three? And then a voice from heaven says, no, this is my beloved son. Hear ye him. That the whole idea is that there's something unique. A lot of people were being baptized in the Jordan, but only Jesus' baptism was significantly different from all the rest, in that the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and God said, this is my son. This is my son. I am pleased with him. Twice in the book of Mark, in chapter 3 and verse 11, and then again in 5 and verse 7, there even the demons recognized him and referred to him as the Son of God. In 5 and verse 7 at Gadara, or the Gerasenes, Jesus comes on shore there, and there's a man who was living in a cave who had a demon, which we find out is legion, so he has many demons within him, and they used to cause him to cut himself with stones. They tried to chain the guy up because he's crazy. He's able to break the chains and the bonds. And when he comes up to Jesus, he says to them, what do I have to do with you, Most High God, or the Son of the Most High God? Demons referred to Jesus as the Son of God. Or Jesus, when he came before the council, right before his crucifixion during the trial, and Caiaphas asks him this question, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? That's God. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus replied, yes, I am. I am the Son of God. You're right about that. And it says that the chief priest, he tore his garments and accused Jesus of blasphemy. Then, of course, when Jesus was hung on the cross, the conclusion, after everything that the Roman guard, a non-believer, saw, he said this of Jesus, truly this was the Son of God. Listen, only a person who has to be either willfully blind or willingly blind or woefully uninformed to deny that over and over again, Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man, going back to his humanity, but also the prophesied Messiah, and number two, the Son of God, I'm deity. I am God in the flesh. I am fully God, fully man. And that's what this, and that's the differences and the likeness of the two, Jesus, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. Okay, but what does that mean to you? What's the implications for you? And I think one of the huge, I mean, there's a lot of them, okay, but one that I just thought about was the fact that he is a mediator. Think about 1 Timothy 2. Verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. He's a mediator. Jesus is a mediator. He's a go-between who represents both parties that are at odds with one another. There's a problem that they are having. Jesus can represent man before God because he's the Son of Man. He can represent God to man since he is the Son of God. He's able to do both of those things. What's the work of a mediator? Well, the work of the mediator is to reconcile two opposing parties and bringing them back together as one. So when you look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, well, let me just read it for you because I just think it's a great passage, number one, but I think it really helps us to see the fact that he is this great mediator. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Why? Because we're sinners, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Romans 5 and verse 9 and 10. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So he is a mediator. He reconciles us back to God. We are the enemies of God. We're under his wrath. Because of his death on the cross, he is able to bring us together. He is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, my little children, do not sin. But if you do, you have an advocate, a go-between. The word advocate actually is a word that means to be called alongside. You have one that has been called alongside. So you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that satisfied God, not for us only, but for the whole world. He's our advocate. He makes intercession to the Father for us, the writer of Hebrews says, and he is the ransom that cleanses us from our sins. Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. I bought you back from the slavery of sin. 1 John 1 and verse 7 says, if you walk in the light as he himself is in the light, that's God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness, verse 5 says. Walk in the light. You have fellowship one with another, fellowship between you as a human and God the Father, and the blood of Jesus cleanses you of all your sins. That's what he has done for us. So he gives himself as a ransom, and he purchases with his blood. Now, you can see those passages up behind me, okay? But think about 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. It says, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. What was the price tag? The price tag was the precious blood of Jesus. That's how we're washed. That's why it says in Matthew 26 and verse 28 that, was so aptly talked about during the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant, which has been poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man. And if you're like me, you might be thinking to yourself, wow, how do I get my head around that? How can a man be fully God, and how can he be fully man at one and the same time? And that has been a discourse and a argument that has gone on for years among theologians of how do you come to that kind of conclusion. This guy's picture behind me is Daniel Webster. You might remember that he's one of the guys who spoke at the Gettysburg Address for like forever, but he was a well-known statesman of his time, a well-respected statesman of his time. And one day he was in Boston, and he was at a dinner party with some men who were they're literaries. I mean, they are super intelligent men, and they started talking about Christianity. Think about that. Our Congress talking about, anyway, they're talking about Christianity. And as they're talking about that, Webster, he, without any kind of apology, talked about his belief in Jesus Christ and his deity, that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself, and that, that Jesus died on the cross for him, that he was buried on the third day, he resurrected, and that he is his hope of salvation. That's what Webster said. One of the guys there said, Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Christ could be both God and man? Webster's a super smart guy, and here's what he said. No, I cannot. If I could comprehend him, he would be no greater than myself. I feel I need a superhuman savior. So it wasn't until 1938, Dave, when they came up with superheroes. Daniel Webster, in his classes, when he talked about superheroes, and they came to being in 1938. But anyway, Jesus, all the way back, and this is not to be, to diminish Jesus, he was the superhero that came into the world, the God-man. There's another fellow by the name of John Wesley. He was one of the Reformation's heroes. When he talked about the Jesus being the God-man, here are his words. Show me a man who can understand the incarnation, that is, God becoming man, and I will show you a worm who can understand a man. That's how big God is. That's how big Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, is. It's hard to get your mind to wrap all the way around that, but nevertheless, we can believe it because Jesus said it of himself on both cases. So final thoughts. The incarnation of Christ did not involve the subtraction of deity, but the addition of humanity. He's talking about how he relates with us as God and how he is the one that can bring us to salvation. as a man, he claimed oneness with the Father. In John 10 and verse 30, I and the Father, he said, are one. As a man, he claimed to be the one and only access to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. As a man, he claimed to have lived before Abraham was in John 8 and verse 48. Before Abraham was, he told the crowd, I am. As a man, he claimed that after he died, he would rise again on his own power and his own initiative. He said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to raise it up again. As a man, he claimed the authority to forgive sins, as we saw to the paralytic. In order that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins, pick up your pallet and walk. As a man, he claimed to have authority over legions of angels. To Pilate, he says, do you not know that I could call, ask my father to send 10 legions of angels and he'd do so? You know what one angel can do? It. 10, that's a lot of angels. As the Son of God, he came to serve, to seek, and to save the lost, and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke 19 and verse 10, there he says, I came to seek and save the lost. And then in Matthew 20 and 28, I did not come to be served. I came to serve and give my life a ransom for the many. As the Son of God, there are some things left for him to do. One of it is, he says, you'll see the Son of God descending in the clouds. And when that happens, either you are a Christian or you're not. And if you're not, it's going to be way too late. I like what C.S. Lewis said. The Son of God became man to enable men to become better sons of God. Good news. Good news. When life, as it oftentimes does, when life cuts little chunks out of your heart and you bleed inside, you need to remember that Jesus suffered too. And not only that, as the God-man, he invites you to come to him. Come to me, ye who are weak and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. He knows what it's like to be you. Holy King on heaven's throne, heart of mercy to atone. So he takes on flesh and bone, and angels sing hallelujah. Son of God, Son of Man, Heaven's Lion, Perfect Lamb, Suffering Servant, the Great I Am, Son of God, Son of Man, fully God, fully Man, Son of God, Son of Man. And that all equals one thing. He's the Savior of the world. Is he your Savior this morning? Have you put on Jesus in baptism? Have you confessed that he's the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins? Won't you do so this morning while together we stand and sing and give you opportunity?